Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Did we turn the air on at all? It still seems stuffy in here. Huh? Steve's in charge. Watch out. You sure you're not setting the heat on? Do the one in there too. Yeah, grab that one too. Because we can turn this into a meat locker real quick. Okay. Coming back after our break, in our first lesson this morning, we've kind of introduced the fact that in Romans chapter 14 and verses 16, 17, and 18, our Heavenly Father is giving us some understanding and appreciation there in a very general beginning type way of what is going to be understood coming up as the wise possessing of our bodies in sanctification and godly honor. And in that particular context, in that particular issue, it has to do with the way in which we interact with one another, especially in the weaker brother situation. When someone comes into the assembly, wants to be edified with the assembly, but they're at a much more beginning stage than others are, God has a way and a methodology of being able to incorporate them without destroying either the individual or the work that God is doing in the body as a whole. When there's problems with that, then there's problems with really what you're doing is you are unwisely possessing your body not in according with what God has made you to be sanctification-wise in Christ, and really in dishonor. And that is anytime you abuse your sonship liberty, anytime you abuse those kinds of things, then you're going to have problems. And that's why we've come over to Corinthians to look at the problems they were having in connection with this and how Paul was straightening them out. So anyway, we break into this down here in verse 12, where he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And we ended our last lesson looking at that passage. That's really the major operating principle that we should have as sons and daughters. That while we're under the law, or under grace, we're not under the law but under grace, and all things are lawful unto us, they're not always expedient. Expedient being the issue of beneficial, helpful to others, edification, either theirs or the body in general. So he goes on to say in verse 13, he's going to cite an actual adage. This is a worldly adage that was known well at the time. And it's kind of known well today. I mean, we don't say it much this way, but that's what this is. It's a worldly and carnal adage about natural law and natural rights. Does that sound familiar at all? Natural law and natural rights? Well, for those of you who are, you know, political junkies and that kind of thing and enjoy following politics and things like that, that was what was really incorporated in our Constitution and into the Declaration of Independence, that we have these natural laws and natural rights, and there at that time, the Age of Enlightenment, so-called, there was a lot of talk about all of that. I'm not going to get into all of that, but you can have fun with that all on your own. But that's really what's going on here, is that there was a particular adage or a saying that the world had about natural law and natural rights, and unfortunately, the Corinthians were foolish enough to operate upon that. This is what they operated on, instead of verse 12, instead of what the principle of all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, this is what they operated on. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. And that's a completely carnal worldly adage of that time, and it's about what might be called a person's natural law and natural rights. It's an adage. An adage is a saying that in essence says that since man has these natural bodies, right? We've got a natural body, and it has these natural appetites for things like food, Nutrageous, whatever your favorite candy bar is, or whatever you enjoy eating. Now, since we have these natural bodies with natural appetites, that therefore means we must have a natural right to fulfill those appetites. We have a natural right and an expectation to satisfy the appetite as I choose, and as he chooses, or as you choose. And so also, does he have the natural right and expectation to satisfy other bodily appetites? In their case, it was fornication. It was illicit sex. Now, I know we're going to go down through, and that's going to be a major matter here. But that's not what I'm after so much. And by the way, I'm not downplaying that. I'm not trying to minimize that. I'm trying to spotlight the issue that if the Corinthians had gotten Romans 14 doctrine down and had learned that what your father was not only teaching you was the simple, it wasn't just the simple matter that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. All right, it's not physical, carnal things, it's spiritual things. But there was more going on than that, and there was. He was beginning to teach us in earnest the wise possessing of our bodies in sanctification and godly honor. And if we don't get that right, it can lead to a lot of things. And in the Corinthians case, one of the things it led to was this matter. By the way, that matter was mentioned out in the Thessalonian epistle too, fornication. So it can, this whole line of thinking of this adage, meats for the belly, belly for the meats, I have this natural appetite, so I must have a natural right to satisfy my bodily appetites, even like sex. And although this may be how the world comes along and the world reasons things out as to what it professes, it is not godly thinking. And it is not what we are taught to think from our sonship education, which is why Paul goes on to say in verse 13, in the next part, but God shall destroy both it and them. And that's exactly what we're given to learn and understand about our present body's natural appetites and the provisions for them. They will be destroyed. Now, some of you can maybe say, yeah. Maybe you've got a body that you're looking forward to a resurrection, glorified, immortal body. Others of you may say, oh no. But that's the truth of the matter. We've already talked about that the kingdom of heaven is not for the flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm talking about the kingdom in the heavenly places. You certainly can on this earth. You can. Israel, for instance, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven set up here on earth with physical bodies. Majority of them that go in there, they're going to be going in there in physical bodies. But Paul tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God up there in the heavenly places. In that realm, your physical body won't be able to function right. You've got to have something different, and God's going to give you something different. But he says, God shall destroy both it and them. And this is going to happen when we receive the fullness of our sanctification, which is going to include something that we were taught about in Romans chapter 8, the redemption of our bodies. Or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 12, that we patiently wait for it. We wait for the time when God ends this present dispensation of grace in which we live. And by the way, it's not going to end, when did you tell me? The 25th or 22nd? Jerry emailed me, there's a thing, somebody's going around saying that God's going to remove the church, the body of Christ. The rapture's going to take place on April 22nd. Anybody want to make bets? It could be today. But anytime somebody comes out and does that, I can almost guarantee it. If I were God, I wouldn't do it that day just because of that. I didn't read that. What is he basing that on?
Mathematical
calculation. What does God through the Apostle Paul tell us is going to be the indicator? What is going to tell us when this dispensation of grace ends? Yeah. When the fullness of the Gentiles become, when God determines that he's no longer going to be patient and long-suffering, he'll end it. In other words, there is nothing that we can look to as far as Donald Trump or the manipulation of some nations in the European common market or what's happening in Rome. Those are all red herrings. Those really aren't biblical as far as being able to determine when this dispensation of grace will end. But when it does end, God is going to resume his program with Israel, and he's going to establish his residence here on earth, which means he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. But what I'm after is that when this dispensation of grace ends, and when Christ comes down to gather us together and we meet him in the air, because the air is where the business that we're going to have with him is concerned, when that takes place, we receive the fullness of our sanctified position in Christ, because we receive the body that goes along with the soul and the spirit. Right now, you don't have a body fit, which is what spirit, what sanctification is. It makes you spiritually fit. You're fit for God's use. The body is awaiting that. And by the effectual working of the doctrine there in Romans chapter 12, you will with patience wait for it. Anyway, I'm not trying to go back and reteach a bunch of stuff this morning. But when Paul says God shall destroy both it and them, that's when it's going to take place. God is going to destroy both the carnal appetites. You will know your glorified immortal body will not have a nature of sin within it. And the carnal appetites and the provisions for those appetites are going to be destroyed. And with that being the case, what should we do now? We should live in our bodies right now, just as I said, consistent with possessing our bodies in sanctification and godly honor right now. And that's being consistent with the knowledge of that reality, that God's going to destroy both it and them. Also, since God shall destroy both it and them, it tells us that this world's adage about us having natural rights, meat for the belly and belly for the meat, to go about satisfying our body's appetites is completely ungodly. That's a carnal, ungodly, worldly adage. That's not what we should be operating on at all. Instead, when it comes to the issue of our natural bodily appetites, like sex, but like many other things as well, like pride, like arrogance, like standing up, there, it is amazing how many people get to rightly divide the word of truth. They find that and think that they've come across something that they can then clobber other saints with, and just leave them in a theological dust pile. Well, I'm not saying their theology doesn't need to be reduced to dust, but not like that. If you can't give them something far better than what they're operating upon, don't give them anything. The issue here is not to win an argument. Winning an argument is not edifying. It's not godly edification. The issue is godly edifying. The issue is to be able to have your inner man transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I can't do that by just arguing and debating you and winning an argument or a debate. I still haven't done anything. The only one that has the power to do that is God himself and the effectual power and working that's contained in his word and through his spirit leading you through it. So when it comes to the issue of our natural appetites, we are to operate upon God's viewpoint and make wise sonship decisions based upon what our Father teaches us to understand and appreciate about our present bodies in connection with Him having sanctified us in Christ. And with this being so, Paul comes along here, and in the remainder of what he says here in verse 13 and all of verse 14, he underscores what it is that we should understand. Look at the end of verse 13, 13c there. He says, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord." Now again, I'm not trying to stand up here and say fornication's your problem. Maybe it is. I don't know. But I'm not driving at that. What I'm driving at is that this is a matter involved in a bigger matter. It's a symptom that comes from a larger problem. And he says, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Verse 14, "And God hath both raised up the Lord." He goes right back to the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And will also raise up us by His own power." Now here's the point. In view of our sanctification, and I keep talking about that, let's use our little chart here. In fact, let's go to this one. This little pie chart here, this little cartoon chart, represents what you were when you were born. This is what my grandson currently is. And he manifests it. He's too little to understand the gospel. He is covered by grace. If he should die, he would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And we have scripture to back that up, especially with David. When David's little son died, he said, "He cannot be with me, but I will go to be with him." So until he gets to the age of accountability, he's covered by grace, but this is what he is by nature. This is what I was by nature at his age. This is what you were by nature. In Adam, you were condemned, abominated, and alienated from God with all of these little pieces that go with it. You are under sin with no righteousness of your own, no righteousness of God. You're an enemy of God. As abominated, you were a servant of sin, dead to righteousness and following the course of this world. Where alienation was concerned, you were a Gentile in the flesh, you're twice dead Gentile. You belong to Satan and as good citizen of his kingdom. But when you believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for your sins, and you believe that He was buried and He arose again to give you a new and eternal life, and you became justified, you became saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, not by walking an aisle or raising a hand or doing some kind of goofy thing. You were saved based upon one thing and one thing only. You believed. You believed He did that for you. Or you could say very legitimately and biblically, you accepted Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. By faith alone in Christ alone, you immediately went from that to that. You are now placed in Christ immediately. You were justified, sanctified, and exalted, whereas you were all those terrible, these are all opposites of what you were in Adam. You were forgiven of your sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, and you were made permanently at one with Him. You can't get unjustified. But He also did more than that. Jesus Christ died on the cross to sanctify you. And He made you dead to sin, alive unto God, and adopted you as His son, as His daughter. And then there's all this exaltation that we'll deal with. Justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ. Sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. Exalted to become the glory of God in Christ. You got all that the moment you were saved. You didn't need a second blessing. You didn't need to get slain in the Holy Ghost sometime later on. But you were not aware of it until the Word of God made you aware of it. In fact, there's parts of this we're not even fully aware of ourselves yet because we haven't got that far. So what I'm saying in all of this is The issue now is to take what God has made you to be in Christ and now put that into practice in the details of your life. Or as we commonly show you in this chart, taking that position and moving it from just being a static position to putting it into practice in every area of your life in this world, privately, publicly, family, parental, home, school, business, recreational, dating, marriage, sex, social life, national life, political life, the life you have in the body of Christ in your local assembly, and even your physical death. God has got great doctrinal information for you to utilize in the face of your own physical death, and even in the physical death of others. Now, it's cooled off, hasn't it? I see some people wrapping up now. In view of our sanctification, who is made to be sanctification-wise up here? Dead to sin, alive to God, sons who now have this grand inheritance as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Our bodies, what does he say? The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Our bodies are for the Lord's use. That is, the Lord has designed to live in us and to use our present bodies. I don't know if this has crossed your mind yet, but it should have. That's why I did that demonstration with Cecil a few weeks back, where I had him sit in the chair. That's a chair, but when he sits in it, it's now the Lord's chair, because a properly educated son is sitting there. It can be dedicated to his use. Your body is to be that. So is our body of the local assembly in which we gather. The Lord is designed to live in us and to use our present bodies, and he's going to use them. He can use them now, even in the state they're in, as outworkings of his life. This is communion. This is the communing of what you are in Christ positionally into practice in every detail of your life. That's communion. That's fellowship. And one of the things God did in raising up the Lord Jesus from the dead is to make it so he could actually do this. He could take individuals like me and like you, and because he has not only justified us but also sanctified us, and because of the effectual working of his word that makes us aware and puts our sanctified position in Christ into practice, he's made it so that he can actually use our present bodies as vessels for the outworking of his life. And by the way, if that is not exciting or interesting to you, you're dead. You're just dead as a doorpost or doornail. Spiritually, you're just a lump on a log. Man, that is one of the most... to think that God can do that with me. That's what this word holds out. By the way, if you're not interested in it, I can guarantee you there is a character that is. The adversary, Satan himself. He knows what these 13 letters of the Apostle Paul can do. Which is one of the reasons why 9 times out of 10 today, if you turn on our TV or radio to some church religious program, they're going to be anywhere but Paul. One of the things God did in raising up Jesus Christ was make it so he could do that. He's going to raise up us as well when he redeems our bodies so that he can continue doing that. He's designed for it to be done now, and he's designed so that it is going to continue to be done out in the creature when we're placed into the heavenly realm and get to put This is going to be so fantastic. It's dark and messy and screwed up out there right now. And we get to put the very life of God into effect in that place. He could do it himself, but he chose not to. He chose to do it through his sons, which gives him, doesn't that give him greater glory? It does. It may be one thing to come along and say, yeah, I could do it myself. But watch what my well-trained son can do. He can do it just like me. And not only that, in the eyes of the angels, they're not even going to be able to distinguish the difference. Folks, that's what's starting to really blossom into fruition in this little section of Romans, in the way in which we're to understand how we treat the weaker brother, and to be able to honestly come along come along and say, just as the Apostle Paul says it there when he says, let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He's out working. God has designed him to work out his life in our present bodies. And because he's going to raise up us when he redeems our bodies so that the Lord can continue to do this in our glorified bodies out in the creature, in the heavenly realm, heavenly places. Again, this is the basic understanding and appreciation we should have for our present physical bodies. This is the basic godly thinking about them we should have that governs how we possess them, how we possess our bodies. Going back to that, back to the chalkboard, the old blackboard. Move that off. We should possess them in sanctification, consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ, sanctification wise, and in godly honor, not after the pattern of this godly world with its lust of concupiscence. So after setting this forth, Paul goes on in verse 15. Cast your eye down, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. And like I said, I'm just going to run a survey of this morning. I just want to use it as a great body of information to show you if we go wrong, if we don't appreciate, if we don't get more than the standard 20 or 30% out of Romans 14, 16, 17, and 18, we're destined to fail this way or some way like it. So Paul goes on in verse 15 where he not only makes sure that we clearly understand exactly what he just said, but he also makes sure that we clearly realize exactly what fornication is. Now, in this example, it's fornication. It could be other things, but what fornication is for us in view of who we are in Christ. And fornication is a great example. It wasn't just an example, it was what they were actually doing. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Where would that thought come from? You know. There's Romans 12:5. Were you first taught that you're members of the body, members one of another, members of one body in Christ? And they should know that. That's why he says, know ye not? You should know this. That your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. This is exactly what fornication is for us as members of the body of Christ. Because since our bodies are the members of Christ, this means that if we commit fornication, we are making the members of Christ the members of an harlot. And if by some chance we don't realize that this is the truth of the matter, if we somehow think, well, Paul, that's preposterous. I have needs. I hear that expression. My pastor, when he was training me for the ministry, he said, gave me a really good piece of advice. He said, always beware if you ever have to talk to, first of all, he said, don't ever talk to a woman alone in a room, which is good advice. But he said, always listen, and if you hear the word lonely, put your shields up. Now, I'm so lonely. I have needs. Yeah, I've heard that before as well. That's a lot of, as my pastor would say, horse feathers. But the idea is, well, Paul, this is preposterous. That's an exaggeration. For you to say that if I took my body and I have a natural right and fulfilled my natural yearnings and had the natural right to do that, that I would be making the members of Christ the members of a harlot. That's just exaggeration. All right, to make sure that you realize that's not preposterous and it's not an exaggeration, look at verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. He takes you right back to Adam and Eve, to the Garden of Eden, to what one flesh is between a husband and a wife. Where you have, that's why I show you, and I'm not shy about showing you, that when it comes to putting our position in Christ into practice, you can include in that marriage and sex. Sex is a magnificent thing in the bonds of marriage. Some people, some churches just teach that sex was the original sin. Sex was not the original sin. And you have people, you know, like the Amish, and don't worry because they'll never hear this. You know, they basically, they, you know, wear sackcloth and ashes, and it's, they have children, oddly enough, but I think they just go at it like, okay, for God and for country, you know, we're going to get this done. It's really not enjoyable at all. But there is real sonship, doctrinal, godly aspects to all of that. The world, that may be one that the world has entered into more than any other. And there's a reason for that. The destructive nature of what Satan's policy of evil in this world has done to the issue of marriage and sex is incredible. But it's by design. Now, I'm not after this morning to teach on that particular subject. I won't shy away from it. But I'm after something even more general than that. But this is such a great passage to show you the reality of it. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh. The point here being, you're supposed to come along and say, that it is true. It's neither what Paul said in verse 15, preposterous, nor is it an exaggeration that if we commit fornication, we make the members of Christ the members of an harlot. And the very thought of that, of doing such a thing, ought to be so repulsive to us that Paul says, God forbid. And anytime you get a God forbid in your King James Bible, it's basically coming along and saying, God forbid that you ever have one more thought down that road. It's a thought-arresting expression. And it is rightly translated and properly translated. God forbid. The thought of this should repulse us because of what Paul goes on to say in verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord, here's the matter. This is the verse I really am after. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now what is that? What do you see there that tells you something important? It's a small case S spirit. He's not talking about you being joined to the Lord in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. He says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one small case s, spirit. That is your human spirit. Your human spirit and his, I'm not going to say human spirit, but his, he does have a small case s spirit. He is body, soul, and spirit. God has a body, by the way. I know that was a shocker to me because my theology taught me that God, the Father, the first person of the Godhead, was invisible and you'd never be able to see him and all of this kind of business. And it shocked me to find out the Bible says that's not true. Daniel tells me that one of the things that's going to be, God is going to be, the Father is going to be living on this earth and he's going to have a body. They'll recognize him. He's going to have a name too. He's going to be called the Ancient of Days. That's not Jesus. That's God the Father. I was so thrilled with that because I want to hug him. I want to worship him. I want to fall at his feet, but I want to hug the stuffings out of him. My Father, finally. What he says there, though, is absolutely the truth. He that is joined unto the Lord is one, small case s, spirit. The importance of that little small case s spirit is huge. Let me see if I can go back to it real quick here. Come back to chapter 2. Hold your place because we're just going to flip here and flip back. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Trying to find out where I want to break into this. You should know this passage really well. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor are the princes of this world that have come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his capital S Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. For the capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the small case S spirit. The Holy Spirit works within your human spirit of man, which is in him. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the capital S Spirit of God. Now we have received not the small case S spirit of this world. That's what you got from the world. You got a human mind that was full of the world's way of doing things. That's not what you've received in godly edification, but the Spirit which is of God. And that's not the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit produces. He produces a human spirit within you which is of God, not of this world. You think the way your father thinks. You think like him. Your spirit and his are the same. And by the way, there is an analogy that's supposed to take place that God gave us in marriage, where the husband and wife also are to be one spirit. Doesn't say they're going to be one soul. You may like a red car and she likes blue. That's fine. But the spirits are pulling together. They're on the same page together. Come back to chapter 6 again. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. My human spirit now, it matches the Spirit of God by means of the doctrine that's effectually working within me. As members of the body of Christ, being joined unto the Lord, we are one spirit with him. And by being one spirit with the Lord, we should now be thinking, thinking, thinking. That's why that small case S is there. Thinking about such things as fornication exactly the way he thinks about them. It's not just, like I said, an academic exercise of Bible doctrine, which if Bible doctrine is taught as we used to teach it categorically, it doesn't become effectual working. It just becomes Bible data. It's like collecting baseball cards. You just get a whole set of cards. You could call it one doctrine, a category of doctrine, and you file it away up in your memory somewhere. Then you get a whole nother set on some other disjointed or unrelated doctrine and you file it away. That is not godly edifying. The doctrine as God puts it in His Word is supposed to fit all together. It's supposed to be formatted together. It's not supposed to be disjointed. And because of that, you learn that not just what your Heavenly Father thinks doctrine-wise, you learn what He likes and what He doesn't like. What He loves and what He abhors. You learn about His personality. Those things go beyond just simply, those things get into the spirit of a man. So that it can one day be said of you in the very, I know it's used badly, but in the very best way it can be said of you, like father, like son. Like father, like daughter, because what your father wants to do with his business one day is put a shingle out that says, Father and Sons. We think about things the way he does. We should be thinking it to be the very same fornication, in this instance, repulsive, ungodly thing that he thinks. Let's take the instance of casting a stumbling block in our brother's way. It ought to be repulsive. That's a member of my body. I could destroy him. Destroy not him for whom Christ died. We should think the very thing to be repulsive and ungodly that he thinks in view of our body being for the Lord and the Lord for the body. There's the replacement of meats for the belly and belly for the meats. So in view of knowing that such things as fornication, what they are and what they should be to us, we ought to avoid it like the plague instead of being seduced into it by worldly thinking like meats for the belly and belly for the meats. So by means of the effectual working of the truth about our bodies and the truth about, in this case, what fornication is for us, we ought to do exactly as we've been talking about. We ought to be possessing our bodies in sanctification and godly honor. And because of that, Paul says what he does in that first two words of verse 18, flee fornication, and we should flee it. Along with the Corinthians, we should no more be deceived by it, seduced by it. This adage the world has. And again, I'm not teaching this that we've got some problem with fornication. I'm not saying that. I'm teaching this to get your understanding of why. And it's because of what's coming up. I just about said it. I'm not going to say it before God says it. But we should not be seduced or deceived by the world's adages. This adage, meats for the belly and belly for the meats. Of ungodly operating, that's their ungodly operating principle or adage. And make sure that we are even more repulsed by it. Paul comes up with what he says in verse 18. God has Paul say this to explain that if we do commit fornication, we also sin against our own bodies. Verse 18 continued, he goes on to say, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And this is true too. If we commit fornication, we actually do sin against our own bodies. And just to make sure that we clearly recognize the truth of that and understand it properly, Paul goes on in verse 19 and the beginning of what he says in verse 20 to say this, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Which ye have of God. And here's what I'm after. Ye are not your own. And the first part of verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Folks, that's redemption. That's the redemption that I've talked about before. That, let's see, Let's look at this chart. When it comes to the Redeemer, the R up there at the top stands for the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is your Redeemer. I've showed you this chart before. Most often, the only time the cross is ever thought of, especially like Easter, is in terms of justification, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But that's not all He did. He went to that cross, died that bloody, awful, gory death, not just to get you so that you don't go to hell when you die in the lake of fire, finally, but go to God's heaven when you die, but He also sanctified you. He was beaten and went through that grisly, grueling cross so that you could be buried with Him by baptism. That's not water, by the way, into death. That's what the Holy Spirit did when He identified you in Christ the moment you were saved, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, folks, walk. That is conducting your body. That is being in possession of your body in sanctification and godly honor. That's not a bad definition for the way we use the word walk. That really isn't. If you want to, and by the way, that's the Bible defining the Bible. Define walk. 1 Thessalonians 4:4. That's a good definition of walk. Possessing your body in sanctification and honor. He bought you with a price. Nobody ever asks me, but if somebody ever did ask me, what is the most astounding thing you've learned about godly edification, the entire issue of being an adopted son and educated by your father, all of those kinds of things? I would come back to that one thing. I am amazed at how deeply I've been redeemed. How every minute detail of my life has been died for so that it can be walking in newness of life. And that goes to every aspect. And this is one of the things that gripes my soul about most of Christianity and most churches, is that they come to church and they have church life, then they leave the church and they have the rest of their life. That is incredibly disgraceful in the sight of God. There is no such thing as church life and some other life. There is walking in newness of life. And whether people say that verbally or not, they sure show it by their actions. Oh, we're going to go on vacation, get away from everything, get away from church, get away from, they didn't say it, but get away from God and get away from having to, you know, we're going to just let loose, let what little hair we've got down. Tony would be in. I see Lori looking right at Tony. Aaron may want to give a glimpse. She's too afraid to give a glimpse over there, Mark. No. That's not the way a body thinks. What know ye not? That your body is the temple. You're the building. Paul brings that out. You're God's building. That's edification, the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. You got the Holy Spirit the moment that you were saved. He was given to you, which you have of God. And you're not your own. For you're bought with a price. Since you're not your own, but God Himself has bought you with a price. And in doing so, made our bodies the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in us. This means then that if we commit fornication, if we utilize, if we do not, going back to, let's put the chalkboard thing back up there. If we do not wisely possess our bodies in sanctification and godly honor, this means, in this case, fornication, we indeed do sin against our own bodies, since our bodies are His and His temple, His building. So on the one hand, we ought to be repulsed all the more by fornication in this case and flee from it all the more. But anything that would cause us to possess our bodies in any way other than what God has made us to be in Christ, sanctification-wise and possessing our bodies in godly honor, should be so repulsive to us, all the more, and flee from it all the more. But on the other hand, at the exact same time, by means of this very teaching, by means of this very doctrine, we ought to be, and coming back to now, coming back to our passage, when we see our Father tell us, verse 16, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of," in Romans 14, "for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink," semicolon. There's a little pause there. Think about that expression. What is our Father doing here? He's pulling the curtain back and getting us to realize this very issue of how, within the local assembly, within a weaker brother situation, a difficult situation, we are to possess our bodies. We're to have some doctrine so effectually working within us that it would cause us to bring our bodies under control, and so that the life of God Himself, the life of Christ Himself, can actually be extended through us as we voluntarily restrict our own sonship liberty for the sake of another's edification. Folks, you're being taught how to possess your body in sanctification and godly honor in spades, in one of the biggest ways up to this point that you have ever been taught. In these three verses, are designed to get your eyes open to that. We ought to be so suitably impressed all the more with the issue of possessing our bodies in sanctification and godly honor to the glory of God in the midst of this ungodly world with all its ungodly adages, no matter how much they may appeal to so-called common sense and all their operating principles. And so Paul, if you're there in 1 Corinthians 6, let's just conclude it real quick. He concludes in verse 20. When he finishes the verse and says, "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And that's exactly what we should be doing if we are wise, intelligent sons and daughters, at least the wise ones that God has designed us to be. So once again, my point in drawing our attention to that passage is to say that what is going on behind the scenes here, and it's not very far behind the scenes, when he's telling us in this weaker brother situation, I know the situation is different there in Corinth, but it stems, the root of the problem is the same root. They didn't get straight, they wouldn't be involved in this fornication had they understood those principles that we are the Lord's. Even this physical body is His. It's not mine to do with as I wish. And if you're not, I'm going to be honest with you, if that statement upsets you and you're not happy with that, you are in the wrong church, I'll tell you right now. And there's many churches out there that can placate you, but not this one. And there has been, that's an obvious, if that bothers you, that tells you that obviously something in, there's three chapters in the Bible that have not worked. And that should concern you. And it's Romans 6, 7, and 8. But when you read that and you think about that, that should thrill you. Because that's the basis for God's very life to be extended through both now, and when I receive that resurrection body, He's going to continue that in the life which is to come. That's what this is preparing us for. That's why Paul's bringing up the kingdom. The kingdom of God, where you're going to be functioning in that heavenly realm. That's not meat and drink, but it's these three things. So that sets the stage for us to begin looking at those three things. Why those three? Why that order? I'll give you a hint. If you come back to Romans 14, You don't have to go any farther back than verse 13, 14, and 15. Those three things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, have to be said because there's three things that he has said prior to this in those verses that demand this has to be addressed. So you can look there. So I've narrowed it down for you. You say, I was looking in Genesis. It's all within the context, the immediate context. All right, we'll stop right there. Any questions or comments? Let me ask you this. Do you understand why I did what I just did? The issue of possessing your body in sanctification and godly honor. Okay. You don't know if... Yeah, sure. Yeah, because that's in view of everything 6, 7, and 8 did for us. Yep, and that's why I guarded what I said. You're proving that it doesn't start here. It gets some blooms on, some blossoms start to come out of that root. Yeah, from that. Yeah. The more we peel this onion back, the more we realize this book is God. I mean, it is divinely, and it truly is inspired. It's amazing the way, and I completely reject the idea that men put it in its order. You know, they'll all say, well, there was a council at Nicaea or a council at Versailles or some council somewhere where they sat down and they said, men sat down there with big pointy hats and said, this book's in, this book's out. That book was in 66 books before those guys ever lived. God put it in order. I'm glad he did. I would have never ordered it that way. I'd have been like A.T. Robertson and put it in its chronological order and ruined it. But yeah, that's a powerful thing. All right. Anything else? Okay. Well, I hope you have a great rest of the day. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering together here this morning and being able to have a book we can trust in our hand that is infallible and inerrant, and your word. And we thank you, Father, that its word is powerful to effectually work within us to produce your very thinking and allowing us to immediately put it into practice and living and laboring with you in what you're doing. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, for that cross work, for all that he suffered and died for, that not only we would glory in our eternal life, but in our sanctified functional life, which he equally died for. And we thank you that we can be utilized by you and made fit not by our works or by our own righteousness or our own wisdom or ingenuity or power of the flesh or energy of the flesh, but that it is all by your grace through us simply responding by faith to it. Thank you, Father, for this method that allows us to remain out of the picture and glorify you and all that you can do with those even like us. We thank you, Father, for all of these matters that we have looked at and pray for your wisdom in them, that your word might continue to conform us to the image of your dear Son is our prayer. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.